Matthew 28, 16 through 20. Seems a thread-borne passage, but I don't believe it is. We'll read in unison verses 16 through 20. Then the 11 disciples went away into Galilee, into a mountain where Jesus had appointed them. And when they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. And Jesus came and spake unto them, saying, All power is given unto me in heaven and in earth. Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world. This is an old passage, and it is usually presented in its doctrinal connotation. It is rich in doctrine because it has in it the Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. It also has in it the deity of Jesus Christ. He said, All things are given unto me. It also has in it the gospel. He said that we should disciple all nations. It also has in it the facts of the gospel that we should teach. It has in it also the second coming, he said, unto the end of the age. But there is more in this than just a bare skeleton of doctrine. This is the gospel of Christ, particularly the gospel of Christ. We find references to the gospel of Christ in the writings of the Apostle Paul. It doesn't differ from any other gospel. The gospel is the gospel. Like he said in Galatians 1, if you preach any other gospel than that which I preach unto you, let him be anathema. But this gospel has a particular emphasis of Christ. And I would like, if I may, to pick up the threads where we left it in the last two messages, particularly on the matter of forgiveness of sin, because it's involved here, very much involved. We said that the forgiveness of sins depends upon the reality of God and the reality of the wrath of God and the reality of the love of God. And then man has to come and do his part, the matter of faith and the matter of forgiveness. We closed last Sunday night with the thought that we shortened of forgiveness that came when, for example, Charles Dickens, the author of The Tale of Two Cities, was in the Athenian Club with Thackeray. William Thackeray, the author, was both well known. Both of them had great reputations. And so they had been at odds. They had been unfriendly to each other. They had not been speaking, and yet in the same Athenian club they would meet from time to time and avoid each other. And on this occasion, it was Thackeray who walked across the room and extended his hand to Dickens, and he said, We have lived this way long enough. He said, We are friends. He said, We can't go on this way. He said, Let us make peace. And the people that witnessed it said that the chill and the frost left the face of Dickens. But nobody knew in that room what would happen in 5 days. Though Thackeray was not in the best of health, and he was born in 1811, it was only 5 days after this episode, it was on the 24th of December in 1863, that he was found dead in bed. But the glory, a memory that was left with those in the Athenian Club, that he had testified to different ones. He said, how I love that man Dickens. He said, I am so glad we made peace. In other words, he was enjoying both sins forgiven and sins remitted. Now, we find in this text, one, the authority for the gospel, and that authority is in Christ. He said, All authority is given unto me in heaven and in earth. The word is power, and it's a connotation of authority. And then we find in the next place, we find the changeless facts of the gospel. He said that we should teach all nations the changeless facts, the unlimited power of the gospel, the changeless facts of the gospel, and now the preaching symbols of the gospel, and then the endless comfort. Now let us begin first of all with Christ. When he said all power is given unto me in heaven and in earth, what did he mean? I think that he meant, and maybe I have habit of this, but to me, I find it difficult to think in universal terms and generalities. And I wondered when I read it, all power is given unto me as a prophet, as a priest, as a king. He manifested all these powers, and therefore we know that these three divisions would be easily used to divide the powers he exercised while he was upon the earth. So let's think of him first when he said, all power is given unto me as a prophet. We spoke recently of Jeremiah. Jeremiah lived in a day, you remember, when they were going back to the groves and worship had grown rotten. They had departed from the teaching of the doctrines of the Word of God, and they had also fallen into immorality and all kinds of ethical and moral perversion that resulted when they gave up the Ten Commandments. But you know, the great work that Jeremiah did in that area was not in any of these three areas. He helped in these three areas. But you remember when they said, who is Jesus? Well, some thought he might be Jeremiah or one of the prophets. In other words, there was something about Jesus that made them think of the most outstanding, powerful prophet of the Old Testament. Now we think of a prophet, for example, as a great man of miracles. For example, when you see power transferred from Elijah to Elisha, as we're told in the book of Kings, you remember Elisha was told, your master is going to be taken away from you today. And it's as though he would have said, so what? I'm going with you to Gilgal. And so he went with him to Gilgal. Gilgal was the place where Israel had had national redemption in crossing the river. And that was the first place of stopping and worshiping after they had been saved nationally. And then when he left there, he said to Bethel. And he said, I'm going with you. So what? I'm going with you. And so he went with him to Bethel, the place of prayer. And then he went with him, you remember, to Jericho, where the walls fell, you know, outward, not inward, as though battering rams were not needed except by God. And then he went with him to Jordan, a place of separation. I think that above all things that our Lord exemplified himself as a man of prayer. You recall he'd come down from the mountain with the burrs clinging to his garments where he had spent the night on the mountaintop, which was his closet. He said, when ye pray, he said, enter into your closet. When you've shut the door, he said, he that heareth thee in secret, he said, shall reward thee openly. In other words, he gave the discipline of prayer in that sixth chapter of Matthew, in which he said, there's a discipline of time when you pray. He said, enter into your closet. There's a discipline of place. When you've shut the door, there's a discipline, he said, of mind. And he said, you've prayed to your Father, which is in secret. A discipline of affection, your Father, in secret, a discipline of faith. And he that heareth thee in secret shall reward thee openly. He spoke here of the disciplines of prayer, the ones that he himself had followed. But immediately thereafter, only two or three verses between, you'll find, then he said to the disciples, when ye pray, say, Our Father, which art in heaven. In other words, he represented all mankind, our Father, as children coming to their heavenly Father. When ye pray, Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name, a worshiper coming to his God. He said, thy kingdom come, a citizen coming to his king. Thy will be done, a slave coming to his master. He said, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, a beggar coming to his benefactor. Give us this day our daily bread. And he said, lead us not into temptation, a pilgrim coming to his guide. He said, forgive us our debts, a sinner coming to his Savior. We find the Lord gave an example, like Jeremiah of old. All Jeremiah had, you remember, was the Word of God, which was his authority. He had his tongue for a witness, his knees for prayer, and he had the power of the Holy Spirit for all power that was given unto him. And this was not to be resisted. Well, the poet has said, my prayers were printed in a book, smooth prayers and paper fine, morocco bound, gilt monogrammed, to prove those prayers were mine. Tattered and torn things now my prayer, oft swept up on a moan, but I do not need a monogram to prove they are my own. Jesus was a prophet with unlimited power, but he was also a priest. How much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? Now, this means that he was a priest, as we have pointed out in Hebrews, where he died to validate the covenant. And then he was resurrected to administer the same covenant and be the administrator of his own estate, wherein he remembered you and me in the inheritance of glory. And so he was, without limit, a priest of the highest authority of the order of Melchizedek, without days. He was also a king. But I want to hasten to the next thought, and that is pertaining to the facts. I think here's where the most of people stumble, especially in this day of great intellectualism and great education, at least pseudo-education and pseudo-intellectualism. People forget that the gospel is a presentation of objective facts. The presentation of objective facts. Religion isn't. Religion, you can name Mohammedanism, you can name Buddhism, Confucianism. They all require that you have fallen down to worship some supreme excellence. Doesn't have to be a person. It could be a power or principle. And also you're seeking a higher truth. You found the higher power. It wouldn't need to be any more than Alcoholic Anonymous. They say that you have to depend on a higher power. That could be a religious connotation. Then they seek a higher truth. And then they have to come realizing that they're imperfect and need help. All religions of the world, and religions of the world contrast with Christ, because the Christian religion is based on objective facts. Christ was prophesied in the Old Testament, and we find two historic tests. Objective facts have historic tests. The one historic test in the Old Testament was that the prophesied Messiah was Jesus of Nazareth. That the Messiah of the Old Testament is the Jesus of the New. That's the one historic test of the Old Testament. The one who was predicted came. The one historic test of the New Testament is that Jesus of Nazareth was resurrected from the grave. Now when we ask, for example, the Apostle Paul about these objective facts, he said, this is the gospel which I preach unto you, how that Christ died for our sins, was buried, and was raised again. Now, those are three objective facts. Christ had to be a historic person. A historic person. I cited once on another occasion that a pitch for a Britannic Encyclopedia, with its 38 million words to ministers of the gospel, is that here are 38 million words. And they say, you ought to know how important this is for you in the ministry. How so? Well, you find in this book that Aristotle, Alexander the Great, had 11 columns in this book. Wonderful. Cicero and Caesar, yes, they each had 10. And then you got to remember Napoleon Bonaparte had 23. Well, that's wonderful. All historic characters. But they said Jesus of Nazareth has more than all of these. Jesus of Nazareth, a historic character, takes more pages, takes more columns in Britannic Encyclopedia than those great characters of history, ancient, medieval, or modern. So we find that Christ is a historic person, that he's a person who lived, a person who died, a person who was bodily resurrected. And he says, in this passage here, he says, you remember, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. And lo, he said, I am with you always. If they're going to be presented these objective facts, then the next thing is, Israel was used to figurative language. For example, the symbolism of the baptismal service we saw tonight, and the symbolism that we have in the Lord's Supper, It wasn't hard for Israel to understand. People have blundered over it since, but it wasn't for them. They, for example, had the tabernacle. They came in, you remember, there at the eastern side, came through the gates, and the first thing they met was a brazen altar where the bloody sacrifice was offered, and that represented a coming sacrifice that would take away sin. And then, as we read in Hebrews, that every priest standeth daily offering oftentimes the same sacrifice that never takes away sin. But they looked forward to one that would. Now once in the end of the age hath he appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. Then they came to the laver, and the laver was lined with mirrors. Mirrors. So that when the worshipers came, and this was symbolic washing of their hands, cleansing themselves, ready for worship, that they would see there reflected in the laver their own image. And that represents the Word of God, the washing of the Word, in which we see in the Word of God our own image, our own coming short. They had these symbols. They had the temple. And now, we in this day, we don't have a particular place of worship. We don't have an altar. We don't have a sacrifice. We don't have a priest, but they had all of these. So the Lord left us two wonderful symbols, preaching symbols, when he said, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost. Take, for example, the matter of baptism. I recall I cited once the great San Francisco Bridge, the bridge that has two pillars, one on each end, great tower, 746 feet high, and a 4,200-foot stretch of bridge between them. But you know, those towers, though 4,200 feet apart, they both stand on the same rock. They both go down to bedrock that goes from tower to tower under the water. And it's something like what Job was looking for when he said, though I wash myself in snow water and make my hands never so clean, still thou wilt plunge me in the ditch. My own clothes shall abhor me. Because he said, there is no daysman betwixt us that can lay his hand upon us both. But in these two ordinances, the ordinance of baptism, the ordinance of the Lord's Supper, we have the Lord Jesus Christ, the Rock of Ages. And standing on the Rock of Ages are these two towers, these two symbols, these two figures, as it were, that preach the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. But I wanted to hasten on, if I might, without saying much about the Lord's Supper, I wanted to hasten on to the last point, because it's hardly ever given, that it's a point of comfort. For example, Livingston. Livingston looked at this great historic passage that had been used by so many, Moffat especially before him. And when he read this, he said, we can claim the same power. All power is given unto me in heaven and in earth. We can claim the same program. He said, go ye into all the world. And he said, we can claim the same presence. Now that's what I want to conclude with tonight, is the comfort of his presence. Many of our songs deal with the comfort of his presence. But it is a place, too, where people have difficulty by faith of accepting the objective facts of Christianity. And they have trouble accepting the objective person of Jesus Christ because they can't see him. Now, may I say, when he said, lo, I am with you always, again, I can't think in just general terms. I know he's here. But some people would say, where is he? I don't see him. Now, how has he shown himself through the years? I think in about three ways. One, he showed himself to Paul on the Damascus Road. I'm sure everyone would like to have a vision like that, how he showed himself to Paul. You remember there on the Damascus Road, suddenly the glory of God outshone the Syrian sun, and he was stricken with blindness and fell upon the earth. And he had a vision of the glorified Christ. Not many people have those visions. I'm not denying anyone their personal experience. I'm not, when I look for experiences, I look for them in dispensational division. But when somebody claims an experience, if they conform at all to the Word of God, if they don't think they're adding anything to the revelation of God, I'll accept it. But I don't want anything added. I think, for example, we think of another, we don't have to go back as far as that, Sadhu Sundar Singh. Some of you may remember Jyothi when he was here. Jyothi told the story, and it goes very much with Canon Streeter's biography. Canon Streeter wrote a biography of Sadhu Sundar Singh, who was a great leader of India. This man, at about 15 years of age, was greatly concerned about his soul's salvation. He couldn't get the peace of God in forgiveness from his Oriental faith. His Oriental religions didn't help him. And he grew more miserable as time went on. A great express train went along near where Sadhu Sundar Singh lived. At the age of 15, he decided that he would go out and throw himself under the wheels of this express train and end it all. He got up at 3 o'clock in the morning. The train goes at 5. And he got up, took his bath, dressed himself nicely, and waited for the train. And while he was waiting, he testified that a great light shone round him, and in the light, the vision of a person. And it was the Lord Jesus Christ. And this Christ stood and asked him that he might give him himself. He wanted no gift. He said, I want no gift. He said, I only want you. Later, Sundar Singh was asked, he said, what do you find in the Christian faith that you couldn't find in our Oriental religions? And you may doubt his vision, but I tell you what he said. He has said, I have found Jesus Christ. Now, if he wants to cling to the vision, I'm not going to bother him. And anybody else, if you had a vision, that's fine. If you can end up saying, I found Jesus Christ, and that continuing presence is with you still. But the most of us don't have those visions. The most of us have these irresistible convictions or impulses. The great peril will certainly possess us if we don't respond. I've had those experiences. Many times they're painful. Many times we're driven to do things that we can't explain. We can't analyze these compulsions that come upon us. But we've had them. I had one, for example, in Iowa before I came here. I refused a certain position 3 times. And the 3rd time, I didn't dare refuse it. They came to me before I had breakfast one morning at 7 o'clock when we'd gotten up early. And they were there the 3rd time, and I didn't dare refuse it. A compulsion came upon me, and I felt great peril would possess me if I didn't say yes, and I said yes. I recall when I candidated in this church, and I was on my way back to Cedar Rapids. And my wife looked at me, and she said, what are you thinking about? You know, only a wife can ask you that, you know. And I said, well, I was just thinking that when we get back to Cedar Rapids, you better start taking down the curtains. But you know, wives are given for many reasons, but one of them is to keep us humble. And she said, you better wait till they do some voting, she said, in Minneapolis. I said, doesn't make any difference what the vote is. And I didn't know then how confused the voting would be. There wasn't any doubt about the call. But I wasn't called when I heard of the vote. I had an overwhelming compulsion. Didn't understand it. I'd sent the name of others to this pulpit committee. And this pulpit committee had dozens of names, some illustrious figures in the convention that have eclipsed mine many times. But I had this compulsion, and I felt great peril would possess me if I didn't yield to it. And I yielded. I could go on with these experiences in the beginning of schools and other things. But there is a 3rd presence that I want to speak about. He said, lo, I am with you always. Now, I might say, whether it's vision, or whether it is an irresistible compulsion, or whether it is just the quiet sense of joy and peace within, the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, and peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, and temperance. Whether it's that that makes the whole landscape bear a new sheen, and it seems there's a new luster in Christian fellowship, and there is a new lift in your work, and you'd rather work than play when God has assigned you something to do. There is something in God glorifying the commonplace that makes you to know, lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the age. Well, it's as though someone were preaching on that text. You remember where she touched the hem of his garment, and thus she was made whole, the songwriter said. She touched the hem of his garment, and thus she was made whole. But someone said, I don't see him. I don't know how to touch him. And this is where so many stop. But when you have said to him, I don't know how to touch you, but I want to, you have already touched him, may I say. And this is food for those who would be wise in their intellect but unwise in their spirit. He touched me and thus made me whole, bringing comfort and light to my soul. Oh, glad, happy day when my sins washed away. He touched me and thus made me whole. You don't have to see him. When you tell him, I don't know how to touch him, then you have already touched him by faith, if your heart is right. Shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we ask thy blessing in this hour. We pray that the mystery of it all may be stripped away by the hand of God, and the Spirit of God may rest upon these listening minds and enter these hearts, and those that we minister to through the mystery of the airwaves. And we know their name is Legion, that need thy help and need this particular message, because we're living in a day of crass materialism and of cold intellectualism and of walking by sight instead of walking by faith. And we know how many have fallen thereby. And so we ask that this image, our Father, of misery, this image that has settled on so many, of frustration, this image, our Father, of schism that has caused so many hearts to be divided, may be swept away by the hand of God. And there may be the presence of him who said boldly, all power is given unto me in heaven and in earth. Go ye therefore. Oh, our Father, if we can't have visions, give us these compulsions that we'll be found obedient to thy will and thy command for our life. And if we don't have the compulsion, give us the sweet sense of his presence or the voice of gentle stillness that came to that prophet of old when he was sitting in the cave and he thought he was the only one left. And he learned that there were 7,000 who had not yet bowed a knee to Baal. We pray in the name of that Jehovah tonight for his power to glorify himself in the salvation of the lost and the edification of the saints. In Jesus' name, amen.